I invite you this morning to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation and chapter 2. And we will continue in our series in this book this morning. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we can hold it in our hand, we can read it, we can hear it, we can study it today. It's an immense privilege. God, we want to thank you for Jesus, of whom we have sung about this morning, that through and by and in his shed blood alone, that we can have forgiveness of our sins, to know a genuine relationship with you, God, and have a home in heaven. And we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. For the Bible tells us clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. And thank you that Jesus, after hundreds of years of animal sacrifices, was the once and for all final, perfect sacrifice for our sins. God, give us, as we have already read this morning, ears to hear, a heart that perceives, and a will that is willing to obey you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever made a purchase that you've regretted? Okay? Yeah, probably all of us, right? Maybe the kind of purchase where you had a couple of options. And it wasn't even because of money constraints necessarily, but you had kind of option A, option B, and option A had a few more bells and whistles, and honestly, it was just a better quality, but you chose option B. And in a very short period of time, you regretted that decision because it just didn't last as long. In essence, you compromised. You know, there are some compromises in life that are really good and helpful. There are other compromises that are detrimental. We're going to look at a church today, the church at Pergamum, who made a compromise that was absolutely detrimental to the church. So let's jump in and dig in right away here. Let me give you some facts about Pergamum. We've already looked at the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. Pergamum was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. Now, both Ephesus and Smyrna were port cities. Pergamum was not. It was about 15 miles inland off of the Aegean Sea. It was considered, the whole region of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, it was considered the greatest city in Asia Minor. By the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, it had been the capital city of Asia Minor for 250 years. It was built up on a hill, if you will. Maybe some would even call it a mountain. It was about 1,000 feet high, and it overlooked a valley. It was a beautiful, beautiful city. It contained a library of over 200,000 handwritten documents that really was only second to Alexandria in its size. The people of Pergamum were noted with having invented parchment paper upon which to write. They were a defender of Greek culture. And as we mentioned in Smyrna, the elevation of emperor worship, this really went to as high of a level as it could possibly go in Pergamum. It was the height, it was the center of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. And really, they worshiped many different gods, as many of these cities did. They had various temples to various gods. But they were well noted for having built over time three different temples to three different Roman emperors. Remember I mentioned to you with Smyrna how annually they were required as a citizen to offer incense to Caesar and simply quote the words, "Caesar is Lord." And if you did that, you were given a certificate in essence that allowed you to freely kind of do whatever you want, go wherever you want, worship whatever you want, as long as you kind of went through that action. And for Christians, that particular day was a fearful day. Because if they did not say Caesar is Lord, then there could have been severe, severe ramifications, even death. And although for most of the region, one day a year, that was the fear for Christians, in Pergamum, that was a daily fear. Because it was not that Christians were being put to death for not worshiping pagan gods. They were being put to death for not worshiping Roman emperors. And that was life in Pergamum. Now, we know nothing about the founding of the church at Pergamum. We don't know precisely when it began, who originated the church, or any of those details, but it was a church existing in the late first century. As we jump into our text, I want us to notice, first of all, the reminders that Christ gives to the church at Pergamum. And he reminds them, first and foremost, of his authority. He says, "I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, we have seen this description before, back in chapter 1. Now, the sharp two-edged sword is a reference to the Word of God and the authority and the judgment that comes with that. We find in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is likened to a sharp two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and the thoughts and the intentions. Five different times in the book of Revelation, we find a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, symbolizing judgment and authority. And so this is a word of authority, a word of judgment that is about to come upon the church at Pergamum. We find in Revelation 19:15, when Jesus comes back, his second coming, John describes him, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is Jesus' word, the word of God. It's a word of authority. It's a word of judgment. He not only reminds them of his authority, but he reminds them of what he knows. We've encountered this with the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. He says, "I know," in verse 13, And this is a complete and full knowledge. It's a complete understanding of their circumstance and their situation. He said, I know where you dwell. I know the physical location of where you are living. I know it precisely where it is and all the circumstances entailed with it. The word dwell has the idea of not just someone passing through for a temporary period of time, but it is the term of a permanent dwelling. I know where you permanently live. But then he adds a description of where they live, where Satan's throne is. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Revelation and you've ever looked up different commentators, you will quickly find that at different points in the book and in your study that there's all kinds of opinions. And there may be three or four or five or six different thoughts or ideas on a particular word or phrase. This happens to be one of those. Where Satan's throne is. There's the idea of it may have represented the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. Asclepius was often pictured, or really always pictured, with a snake around the pole. And to Christian believers, that may have been symbolic of Satan in the temple of Asclepius. People who were sick would come and lie on the floor. And there were non-poisonous snakes that would roam all over this temple, not the place I would go. And they would lie on the floor hoping that one of the snakes would come and touch their skin or crawl across them so they would be healed. I don't know if healing would be what I would call with a snake crawling across me, you know. Some would say that this Satan's throne is representative of the altar of Zeus, the god of thunder, the god of the sky. I have a picture of a recreation of this altar. It was a magnificent altar that sat in the square of the city with a frisee all around it. And just to kind of give you a perspective, there's one more picture with people all over it that shows how large this was. And some would say this was the throne of Satan. Then others would point to the idea, once again, of emperor worship. And that truly the God of this world was working through the various Roman emperors and their pagan ideology. And that was the throne of Satan. And I think the safest way to say it is this. It could be a combination of all of three of these, more. But we do know this. That it was a place, it was a city where Satan had a stronghold. It was a definite presence of Satan there in Pergamum, where Satan was alive and well, and his presence was entrenched in that city. And so Jesus says, I know where you are, and I know what's going on. It's not easy. It's not difficult. And in the midst of this city where there was an entrenched presence of Satan, he gives them a commendation. The commendation that Christ gives to the church at Pergamum. He says, you hold fast my name. The idea of a commitment, a loyalty, a fidelity to Jesus Christ. The idea of name is the sum total of who Jesus is. You are holding fast to that. You are committed to me, Jesus is saying. And you did not deny my faith. Now, the language there indicates that Jesus is identifying a specific point and time in the past in which they were confronted with denying Jesus Christ, and they did not. They were committed to Jesus Christ. And then he points out one particular person who paid with his life because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. He says, you did not deny my faith. There was a commitment to the relationship with Christ, to the word of Christ, the word of truth, right doctrine. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. We really don't know anything other than this text right here about Antipas, likely a leader in the church, but one who was committed to Jesus Christ, so much so that he was willing to give his life for Christ. The word witness there, the Greek word for that is where we get our English word martyr. So he was a witness, he was a martyr, and he was faithful to Christ. Now, we don't know this from Scripture, but historical tradition tells us that Antipas was placed inside a bronze bull that was hollowed out, and he was roasted to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was faithful to the end. So Jesus says, look, you have not denied my name. You have held fast to my name. You're committed to me. You're loyal. And then he reiterates once again where Satan dwells. I think he's pointing out one more time that really Satan is the one who is behind the persecution that's going on, specifically the death and the martyrdom of Antipas, that Satan is the one who is entrenched in this city. But after this commendation, unlike Smyrna, who had no condemnation, Jesus has some harsh words for the church at Pergamum. The concern that Christ has for this church. And the concern is substantive. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. To know the story of Balaam, we would need to go back to the book of Numbers 22 through 25. And I'm just going to summarize it for you really quickly. There was a king by the name of Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Now, the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They had completely overcome and had victory over the Ammonites. And Balak was very, very fearful of the Israelites. The huge number that existed. And so he found a prophet who was apparently a prophet for hire. And he found Balaam and he says, Balaam, I want you to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And Balaam says consistently, I cannot go against the word of the Lord. And so three different times he attempts to give a curse and instead he gives a blessing. By the third time, Balak is very, very upset with Balaam. And at a cursory reading, it seems as though Balaam is sincere and committed to being a prophet of God. And we come to the end of chapter 24 and they simply part company. They part ways. But then we find this to be true about Israel. Numbers 25, 1 through 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The people of Israel began to intermarry with the Moabites. They committed immorality with the Moabites. They began to attend their pagan feast and to participate and partake in the worship of pagan gods, and particularly the god Baal. And so we find initially in chapter 25 of Numbers no direct correlation with Balaam. In fact, if you read that text, you would never in any way, shape or form find any indication that Balaam was the underlying cause of this deviation by the children of Israel. But we have to go to Numbers 31 and verse 16. And this is what we find. Behold these. Notice this. On Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. What this plague was precisely, we do not know, but earlier in Numbers chapter 25, we find that 24,000 people died because of this plague. And who is behind all of this? This so-called prophet of God, Balaam. Apparently, somewhere along the way, Balaam came back to Balak and he said, look, I can't pronounce a curse on Israel, but you want to get Israel to come out from under the protection of God Almighty. Well, you just entice them to commit immorality. You entice them to worship your gods, and they will forfeit the protection of God. And that's precisely what Balaam did. This so-called prophet of God. We find Balaam mentioned two other times in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Peter describing false teachers. They have followed what? The way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Initially, Balaam told Balak, you can give me all the silver in the world and I'm not going to pronounce anything other than what God says. Somewhere along the way, that changed. And he took money from Balak for advice for wrongdoing. Again, Jude, describing false teachers in Jude 11, says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And so to this church at Pergamum, Jesus is saying, you are walking in the same path of Balaam. And the advice that he gave to Balak hundreds and hundreds of years ago. You were involved in sexual immorality and you were involved in the worship of pagan gods. Now, I think it's very clear here in the text that this was not true of the entire church. You would not have gone to the church of Pergamum as a visitor and said, hey, can I see your doctrinal statement? And you would not have looked at that doctrinal statement and say, we adhere to the doctrine of Balaam. It was not there. But there were some in the church who held to this errant position. And the church at Pergamum tolerated it. They compromised. They said, you know, this is kind of the loving thing to do. We don't want to upset, you know, the boat. We don't want to rock the boat too much. You know, we don't believe that as a church, but we've got some who do, and it's okay. But what does James remind us of in James 4:4? And James, if you've read the book of James, you know he's a straight shooter. He loves his people. He often refers to them as brothers, but he shoots straight with them. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is secure. But when we willfully choose to do that which dishonors and displeases and disobeys God, we put ourselves in the position of being on the opposite team of God, if I can say it that way. We are an enemy of God, and He will deal with us. And I would say this, that if that is what characterizes our life, a love for the world, which 1 John 2:15 warns us about, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Substitute world with the term rebellion. Love not the rebellion, neither the things that are in the rebellion. The world is a system that stands diametrically opposed to God, His truth, and everything God stands for. And one who loves the world consistently, I think at the very least you need to question very seriously if you are a genuine child of God. Now, we can all at times slip into sin, of which we need to quickly repent of. But James reminds us very forthrightly that when we commit such sin, we are committing spiritual adultery. And it's as though we were the enemy of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's a forthright warning that Peter gives us to abstain, stay away from, stop adhering to the passions of our flesh. So the church at Pergamum, they were adhering to the doctrine of Balaam, the practice of Balaam. Apparently what would take place is they would go to a feast or a festival in honor of, in worship of, a false god. They would participate. And coupled with this so-called worship was often practices of immorality, either of which they nonchalantly observed or maybe participated in as well. But this was true for some in this church, and the rest of the church was tolerating it. It was as though they could go to a feast or a festival for a pagan god. They could eat, they could participate, they could enjoy, and then show up to church on Sunday and worship Jesus as though there was no problem whatsoever. That's the doctrine, the practice of Balaam. Now, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 15. "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." They tolerated the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And apparently, the same way, the same outcome, some of the same characteristics were true of the Nicolaitans. Now, unlike the church at Ephesus, they did not condemn or thwart the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember the church at Ephesus, specifically mentioned earlier in this chapter, that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. But there were some who were holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and really it had some of the same characteristics of the doctrine of Balaam. Instead of confronting this error. Instead of confronting this immorality, they tolerated this. They did not practice church discipline, we could say. They did not adhere to the truth of the Word of God that says that sin must be confronted in the church. How does this apply to you and me? How does this apply to our church? Are there some finer points of theology and doctrine of which we can differ? Absolutely. There are good people who differ on some of the finer points. But there are significant major pillars of doctrine upon which we cannot have differing opinions and tolerate it. The existence of God. The fact that God is the creator of the world and everything in it, and simply He is the one in charge. The inspiration and the authority of God's Word, the deity of Jesus Christ, the absolute imperative necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to have a relationship with God and to have a home in heaven. Those are things where we have no wiggle room whatsoever. And if there is any deviation from that, as a church, we must address that. Purely as a hypothetical situation. Let's say after we're dismissed from our worship service this morning, we go to adult Bible study, and your adult Bible study teacher is opening up the Bible, and somewhere along in the lesson, they question the deity of Christ. You know, just really not certain that He was God. We cannot just say, oh, well, that's a differing opinion. That must be addressed. That cannot be allowed in some form of loving toleration to go on. But that's exactly what was going on in Pergamum. And along with that was sexual immorality that was taking place. And somehow they had convinced themselves, at least some in the church, to say, you know what, we can practice sexual immorality and it's okay. You know, it's not a big deal. And I wonder sometimes if we're not careful that we can conclude the same things. That living in a culture that is so sexually, morally deviant, that it has a wearing effect even on believers, that sometimes we can kind of drift or shift in our position and we lose our moorings. And let me remind us this morning that we must be anchored in God's truth. We must be anchored in the Word of God. We must find our mooring in God's Word, or we will be headed for disaster. Because God says that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, period. God's Word clearly states that what is involved in the entire LGBTQ agenda is sinful. We must find our moorings in God's truth. We find that transgenderism is wrong. It's sinful. Now, you and I are confronted on a regular basis with stories and arguments of, I've just never felt better in all of my life because I've had this sex change. I've really found who I am, and I'm so at peace and comfortable. But God says that God made male and female, and God didn't make a mistake. And it's not up to you and me to figure out what God messed up, Because God didn't mess up and is simply sinful. Sex outside the bonds of marriage is sin. You know, I remember, I'm 54 years old. I remember in my lifetime, when I was younger, as a child, that it was spoken in hushed tones of a couple who was living together and maybe had a child together outside of marriage. It was kind of hushed tones. Now it is magnified and celebrated in our culture. And God says it is sinful and we must not lose our moorings. Viewing pornography is sin. You know, we can whip out our phone. We can open up our tablet, our computer, and it is so accessible any place, anytime, anywhere. And we can kind of convince ourselves, you know what? I'm mature enough. I can handle that. That's a lie from hell. And it is simply wrong. And if we don't stay anchored in this book, we can shift, we can drift, and we can adhere to cultural norms. And we can somehow say, you know what? It's not so bad. And we've got to go back and really be tied into and anchored to exactly what God says. Now, what I have said in the last few moments would be despised and hated by many in our culture. And please hear me this morning, for everyone in this room, for everyone who is viewing live stream. I don't say any of that because I hate those individuals. I do not. And as believers, we need to be loving to anyone who is in the bonds of sin and chained in any way, shape or form to a sexual sinful habit and lifestyle. But we cannot condone it and say it's okay when God says it's not. And that's exactly where the church at Pergamum was. They had combined the worship of pagan gods with sexual immorality, and somehow that was all okay. And Jesus is reminding them it's not okay. And then Jesus gives a very straightforward, clear command. And the command is simply this. Verse 16, repent. Repent. Get it right. It's a change of mind that brings about a change in behavior. Repent of your wrongdoing. And then right behind that, Jesus gives a warning. He says, I will come to you soon. The indication of the text here is this is not some distant coming, as we'll find the second coming in chapter 19. But it seems to be an imminent, swift, decisive coming. Jesus will come in a very definitive way if they don't repent. He says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the you and the them is up for debate with some commentators. Some would say, I'm going to deal with you as a church, but particularly and specifically with those who are holding to this doctrine. But I think there's a better way to understand this. The you and the them is a Hebrew idiom that's often found in the Septuagint that would make them one and the same. Jesus is calling the entire church to repent. And they are all guilty. Not all guilty of deviant belief and behavior, but they are all guilty in the sight of God because the church as a whole has tolerated this deviant belief and behavior. And so he is saying to them, as a church, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come quickly, and I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. As one author put it this way, he uses this sword of his word like a giant scalpel to exercise the spiritual cancer of compromise out of the church. Dr. Marshall Neal says this, "The church that refuses to battle evil accepts battle with God." That's sobering. And as a church, we can never, ever, ever, in the name of loving toleration, say that deviant belief and sinful behavior is okay. It must be addressed. It must be confronted. It must be, if necessary, rooted out so that Birch Terrace Baptist Church is a pure church in the sight of God. In verse 17, Jesus gives the challenge. He says, "Listen, listen, hear what I've got to say and respond appropriately." Probably all of us as parents, at one point or time or another, and maybe multiple times, we have taken both hands, put it on either side of our child's face, and said, "Listen to me." And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Listen to me. I've got something to say to you." And what I'm saying is, repent. And then he gives a promise. The one who conquers, the one who is victorious, the one who overcomes, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, he says, there are eternal spiritual blessings and there is an eternal victory celebration. He says in verse 17, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." And then he goes on to say, "And I will give him a white stone." Now, this is not without challenge, but we'll give it our best here this morning, okay? If you will, I don't often ask you to turn to another text, but if you will, turn to the book of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. John wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote the Gospel of John. And let's look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Physically, they died. It was God's daily provision for them, but ultimately they physically died. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." What bread is he talking about? He's talking about himself, saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So what is some of the hidden manna? It seems to indicate that this is referring to Jesus as the bread of life, the one who provides for us, sustains us with eternal life for all of eternity. It is the provision, the blessings that come with that, that we will experience for all of eternity. It is hidden for you and for me, because we haven't yet experienced it. It was hidden at this time for the church at Pergamum because there wasn't a full manifestation of these blessings, of this provision, of eternal life. But we will experience it someday. He says, to every genuine believer, "I'm the bread of life, and you will live forever." And then he comes right behind that and he says, "And I will give him a white stone." with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, there is no lack of ideas of what this white stone might entail, but I think this is the best explanation. In this time period, it was very common for one who was a victor at some type of games that existed, that they were given a white stone with their name written on it. And this white stone served as a ticket to the victory celebration, the victory feast. It seems as though that is what Jesus is alluding to here, that there will be a white stone with a new name, not new in time, but new qualitatively, that will be given with our name written on it, that will serve, if you will, as a ticket to any festival, feast, and certainly the marriage supper of the Lamb for all of eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. That is exciting. Now, the name that is written on it, it's a new name. It could possibly refer to a very unique, individualized, heavenly name that is given to us by Jesus and known to only us and Jesus. I wouldn't stake everything on that, but I think that's the indication of that. And to sum up what Jesus is saying here, is to say, to the one who conquers, between the white stone with his name on it and some of the manna, it is eternal life in heaven forever, enjoying all the blessings, the festivities, the banquets of heaven for all of eternity. Amen? You know, we enjoy feasts and festivals and banquets and things here on this earth. There will be festivities and banqueting for all of eternity in heaven. And oh my, will that be a joy. What a blessing that will be. And if there truly is a literal white stone that we can say, hey, this is my ticket with my name on it, and it will allow us entrance for all of eternity into these banqueting feasts. What do we need to pay attention to as we leave the church at Pergamum? We cannot compromise doctrinally and morally. We cannot tolerate it within the church. Church discipline is not an outdated, bad, archaic thing. Church discipline is necessary. And we should welcome that, by the way. It should not be something that's harsh or ugly. But I'm telling you right now, I would want, if I am doing something that is biblically wrong, if I am deviating in some way, if I'm heading down a path that is sinful and wrong, I would want one of you, several of you, to come to me and say, Pastor, we got to talk. And all of us should welcome that and not rebuff that. Because if we reject that and we resist that, it is an indication that our heart is in a very, very bad place. And this is something we never want. But if necessary, if someone is unwilling to repent, that they are placed out of the church for the sake of the purity of the church before Jesus Christ. Loving toleration in the name of tolerating doctrinal error and sexually immoral behavior is sinful, and Jesus warns against it. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to learn from the church at Pergamum You have written your word in part that we may look to the past and learn from history. Lord, I pray that individually and collectively, we would not ever settle to a place where we see it as loving toleration to accept doctrinal error and sexually immoral behavior. God, as a church, it is our desire to be a pure church. A church that is clean and right in your sight, God. And Lord, may we remember this morning that the church is us. It's people. And for the church to be pure individually, we must be right before you. And God, I pray, if there's anyone here in this building today or watching via live stream, and they have begun to adhere to anything in any way that is doctrinally wrong, God, I pray that there would be a repenting of that. Lord, I pray that if there has been an accepting of sexually immoral behavior as being okay, oh God, I pray that we would repent of that. God, I ask that in this moment right now, that you would just work in our hearts and help us to humbly do that which is right in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.